If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans. This morning we are continuing through our study, and we are finishing the 10th chapter this morning. We will be looking, last week we ended with verse 13, but since it is very closely connected to the passage this morning, I want to begin by reading verse 13 and then read from there through the end of chapter 10. So look with me at Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes these words. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. And with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The grass withers and the flowers fade. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. God, we are thankful for your word. Help us as we come to study these words. Help us to know them and to believe them and to apply them, God, in ways that you would have us to do these things. God, we need you to teach us your word. We need messengers to bring us the good news. Just like our students need teachers to teach them. God, we lift up our students to you who are beginning school back this week or in the coming weeks. We pray for the teachers who are returning to work. We pray that you would bless them this school year. That you would teach them wonderful things about your world and about your creation and about all the things that you have done throughout time and across history in various places around our world. But God, more than any of these things, would you teach them about you? Would you teach us about you? Help us to hear your word and help us to believe it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, since school is around the corner for so many of us, I couldn't help but think this morning of one of my favorite handouts that was always given to me in elementary school. And students, you may remember these as well. Do you remember the question that always asked students to see a pattern and then to complete and finish the pattern? And so the question would have a series of shapes or numbers. And so it would be circle, triangle, square, circle, triangle, square, circle, triangle, and then a blank space for you to finish the pattern. I always love those. I mean, really, I think I always love those because they're logical. They make sense. It's teaching you how to see how things function. To use your brain and to see how things work, but also what's coming next. Because really this practice of identifying the pattern applies to a lot more areas of life than kindergarten worksheets. I mean, we recognize patterns all around us and we adjust to what's coming next. We plan for what's down the road. I mean, take the seasons, for example. Spring, summer, fall, winter. Spring, summer, fall, winter. And so if we're in summer, we automatically know what's coming next. And we can plan and make adjustments and work for knowing what's down the road. I mean, we have farmers who do this and who have to do this, don't we? Our farmers know the seasons. They sow and they reap and they harvest their fields based on the seasons and based on what's coming next. And it would be foolish for farmers or for anyone else to live in a way that does not acknowledge the patterns that are there. You find a farmer who tries to plant a cornfield in December, and you'll also find a farmer that just lost his house to the bank. It doesn't work. Patterns exist for a reason. They teach us to use our brains and to know what comes next and to live accordingly. Well, in our passage today, we are given a pattern. The pattern of God's salvation. A pattern that shows how the lost come to saving faith in Jesus. And we would be foolish to ignore this pattern and then try to live in ways that go against it. Last week we ended with verse 13 that says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved." And in this verse, and Paul is showing that it does not matter whether you are Jew or Gentile, the means of salvation does not change. How we are saved is by faith, by calling out in faith in Jesus. And we looked last week how this faith is both personal, corporate, and submitted. But now Paul goes on to show how this process, how we arrive at faith, how we arrive at this place of calling on Jesus to be saved. And so Paul gives us this process. But he gives it in reverse order. And so he starts with calling on Jesus and then backs up from there. But I want to flip it on its head to show how the process is actually from beginning to end. And so the process is actually quite simple. First, God sends messengers. He sends messengers to all peoples, both Jew and Gentile. And then these messengers preach the good news of Jesus. They preach the word of Christ. The people that they speak to, they hear it. They hear the good news. And then those who hear, believe. And then those who believe, call. And all who call are saved. That's the process. It's simple. But I think within this passage that Paul is laying out this process, I think there are five truths that we would be wise to apply to our own lives. First, as Christians, we must celebrate the messengers that are sent by God. Celebrate the messengers that are sent by God. Because you see, at some point in your life, as a Christian, this pattern played out exactly in this way for you and for everyone else around you. God sent a messenger to you. It may have been a friend, a preacher, a parent, a grandparent, a coworker, a neighbor. It was somebody. But someone came to you with the good news of Jesus. And that person was sent by God. They didn't just stumble into your life. They were sent there intentionally, sovereignly, purposefully. And that messenger came to you from God and they proclaimed the good news. They shared with you how Jesus, that all that Jesus has done, how he died for your sins, how he rose to new life, how he offers you eternal life through faith. And you heard that message. And you believed that message. And you called on Jesus for salvation because of that message. This pattern that Paul lays out is repeated throughout history. It has been repeated for the last 2,000 years. This is how the lost are saved. There is no other way that salvation comes to the lost. God sends messengers who proclaim the good news that those who hear it believe it, and those who believe it then call on Jesus for salvation. And this is not true for me, not just true for you. This is true for every Christian believer for the last 2,000 years. And I find that incredibly remarkable. This process has not changed at all. When someone believes the gospel, they believe because God sent someone to them with the gospel. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. In 1793, he sailed with his wife and his children from Britain to India to begin a missions movement in a nation that did not have a single Christian. And throughout his time in India, Carey was attacked and humiliated and mocked. And yet he never stopped preaching the gospel. Added to this, his wife, due from the stress and danger of living in a foreign country, of losing multiple children to death and sickness, his wife suffered a mental breakdown while in India. And this, through this mental breakdown, led to her following her husband through the streets of India. As he preached the gospel, she followed him, telling everyone that was listening, he's a liar. I mean, William Carey had a hard, hard time in India. And he frequently wrote back home to report on the mission work, to report on what was happening, what he was seeing God doing. And one recipient of these letters summarized what Carey wrote. He said that Carey was plagued with anxieties and fears about his own health. He was regularly reminded of colleagues who had lost their lives or their minds, uncertain of his own social location, and he was preaching to crowds whose reaction ranged from indifference to amusement to hostility. And all in the midst, they realized that they were standing in a world of a fabricated Hinduism, crazed by bloodlust and devoted to the service of devils. Carey had a hard, hard time in India. And yet, despite all of this, Carey remained faithful to the call of God on his life to bring the good news to a lost and dying people. Because he was a messenger that was sent by God to do this. And if we had time this morning, we could go on and on about the countless faithful messengers that God has sent around the world for the past 2,000 years. We could talk about men and women like Lottie Moon and Adoniram Judson and David Livingston who were sent. But we could also talk about the parents of the men and women who became great bulwarks of the faith. Men and women like Augustine's mom, who her greatest addition, her greatest interest and involvement in the ministry of the church was simply praying and pleading for the soul of her son. Who saw her son living in a life of sin and simply just continued to remind him and continued to share with him, continued to proclaim to him the good news of Jesus. See, these messengers that God has sent, both to you and to around the world, we should celebrate these messengers. They should be something that we not only embrace and adopt as our own brothers and sisters, but we should be thankful in this celebration. Because we do not celebrate them as if they are some superheroes of the faith doing what no one else could ever do. But we celebrate them because of their faithfulness to the calling that God placed on their lives. Be thankful for the ones who brought you the good news. Remember their faces, remember their names, remember their faithfulness, and be thankful for them. Be thankful for the provision that God gave in your life to bring them into your life, to speak this word to you. But with that, as we celebrate them, we should also strive to be like them. Which leads us to our second truth from this passage. So first, we celebrate the messengers that have sent by God. Second, we proclaim the word of Christ, because faith comes through hearing. Proclaim the word of Christ because faith comes through hearing. You see, if there's a verse in this passage that highlights Paul's main point, it's verse 17. So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What does this mean? Why is this Paul's main point in all of this? And I think to understand that, we have to understand that this is not Paul's method or his means of salvation. He is simply recognizing how God works to bring the lost to salvation. And God saves the lost by His sovereign election, by His grace, by sending messengers who proclaim the good news. So we need to understand this. Faith does not come in any other way than through hearing the word of Christ proclaimed. No one arrives at faith on their own, and no one arrives at faith by any other method than by this hearing. So why does that matter? Well, quite simply, church, it matters because we, as Christians, are sent to proclaim it so that others may hear it and that by hearing it, they may believe it. And yet this is not what we regularly practice, is it? Now, we've fallen into this idea that the best witness that I have is to live my life in a God-honoring way. And that this, by living my life in a certain way, that that's how I share the gospel with people. That people will simply look at me and see Jesus. The best witness is a life lived for Christ. Is it? That's not true. Do you know that's not true? The best witness is not a life lived for Christ. The best witness is words spoken about Christ. That's not what this passage teaches, that we should live for Christ and hope people see Him. Paul doesn't say, how will they believe if no one is living in front of them? He says, how are they to believe of whom they have never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? Hear me on this, church. Faith does not come from watching people. No one believes in Jesus by watching you. But by His grace, they will believe in Jesus by hearing you. Faith comes from hearing, and not just hearing anything, but specifically faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ proclaimed. So what this means for us is that God is not calling you to go and live God-honoring lives among lost people in the hopes that they will see you and then believe. That doesn't take away the importance of living to the glory of God. But what this is saying is that the best way for your life as a believer, the best way for your life to glorify God is for your mouth to proclaim the word of Christ. Christian, you are sent by God. Just as you who once had a messenger come to you and share the good news to you that led to your faith, you are now called to go and be that messenger for someone else. So Christian, don't just live the gospel. Proclaim, testify, share, speak the gospel. Use your words. Because faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. So proclaim it. Number three, continue calling on Jesus. Continue calling on Jesus. It seems strange that there's a stage in this pattern of salvation that comes after belief. Did you notice that? I mean, we are people who we believe that the Bible teaches that we are saved by faith alone, that we are justified by faith alone, by believing in Jesus. And that's salvation, right? So why does Paul add a step after believing? How will they believe in Him whom they've never heard, but how will they call on Him in whom they've never believed? There's an extra step. He says that those who believe must also call. So what does this mean? I think what Paul has in mind here is more than just that justification, that one-time declaration for all time where God says, because of your faith, you are now righteous in Jesus. I think Paul has a bigger picture in mind than that. What Paul has in mind by saying for us to call on Jesus is this lifelong reliance on Jesus for salvation and for help. You see, there are countless people who call on the name of Jesus every day. John Piper says that more people call on Jesus for one of two reasons, and one of two reasons alone. One, they hit their thumb with a hammer, or they're in a car accident. And it's in those two situations that we hear people call on the name of Jesus. But it's not calling that is based on faith. Not based on belief, is it? His name comes to their lips as quickly as anything else they might say. But this calling is just calling on some sort of magical paramedic from heaven to help you and then disappear into the night again. But you see, for the Christian who believes in Jesus, when we call on Him, it's different than everyone else calling on Him. Our calling on Him is a continuous, ongoing, never-ending calling. It's a calling that cries out, Jesus, I'm weak, help me. Jesus, I'm failing. Save me. Jesus, I'm drowning. Rescue me. Jesus, I'm broken. Redeem me. And we will never run out of those types of calls. You will never find a point in this life where you no longer need to speak those words. Jesus, help me. And the thing is, this is something we find throughout the Scriptures. The Psalms, for example, are filled with these commands and celebrations of the fact that when we call on Jesus, He hears us and answers us. Psalm 18, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Psalm 91, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Psalm 145, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. It's not just something that we pass by. When Paul says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus for will be saved, he is telling you, he is encouraging you, he is imploring you, never stop calling. And it's not just the Old Testament that points us to this. We can look to the life of Jesus. In Mark 10, there's the story of blind Bartimaeus. And he's stuck on the side of the road. He can't see. No one is there to help him. And it's his job every day to just sit there and beg and hope that somebody will be kind enough to drop him a few pennies in his cup, that he can buy some bread for dinner. And in the middle of one of his normal routine days, he hears that Jesus is walking down the street, not far from him. And there's a massive crowd of people following Jesus, as there was everywhere he went. And so what does Bartimaeus do? He can't fumble and feel his way to Jesus. He can't make it through the crowd to hope to stumble into the right place that Jesus will see him and have mercy. And so the only thing that blind Bartimaeus can do is, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. And he just calls louder and louder and louder and louder, because all he can hope is that maybe Jesus will hear him over the crowd. And he gets so loud that the people around him start to get annoyed. All right, that's enough. Keep it down. That's enough. Please stop yelling. But not Jesus. Jesus comes over to this shouting blind man and says, what would you like for me to do? And Bartimaeus says, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus says, your faith has made you well. This is what Paul has in mind here. This constant, louder and louder, growing calling that we as Christians must never let go of. We must believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he is capable of saving us when we call. So call on him, not just once, not just twice, but call on Jesus every day for the rest of your life into eternity. Call on him and be saved. So that's three of our five truths from the passage. The last two kind of go together, but they're not really things for us to do, more something that we must understand and know. So number four is, not everyone who begins this pattern of salvation will finish the pattern. Not everyone who begins it will finish it. You see, we need to keep in mind as we read these verses that the context in which they are written. What has been Paul's focus going all the way back to chapter 9? It's Israel. And it's the fact that Israel, God's chosen people from the Old Testament, now stand cut off from God. They are no longer counted among the people of God. And so the burden of this writing in chapter 10 is not to shame us or to guilt us into proclaiming the good news, but it's rather to show that the good news has been proclaimed to Israel and they are not saved. Which means that just like Israel, you and I will find people, many people even, who hear the good news that we proclaim, that we share with them, and then they will walk away without ever believing it. without ever calling on Jesus for salvation. So again, remember that Paul's main point in Romans 9 was to show us that the Word of God has not failed. Despite the fact that Israel remains cut off, it has not failed. And here, Paul continues this line of thought in verse 16, and he continues speaking into the end of the chapter on this topic. He says it in verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." And that word obeyed could also be translated as believed. And so to support this, he begins quoting the Old Testament, as Paul frequently does. And he quotes from Isaiah, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" A verse that points us to the fact that something has been said. Isaiah has spoken to Israel, and Israel has not believed it. But that verse, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" That verse comes from Isaiah 53. A chapter that many of you, I imagine, are very familiar with. Because that's the chapter where Isaiah describes the suffering servant and what he will do to save his people. That he will be pierced for our transgressions, that he will be crushed for our iniquities, that the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's Isaiah 53. And it's in that section that Isaiah asked the question, "Lord, who has believed this?" when they heard it. Israel's not believing it. That's Paul's point when he cites this verse. He's showing that Israel has always been told of the coming Messiah. They have been told of what he would come and do and how he would save them by dying in their place. And yet in that same passage, Isaiah shows that Israel has in fact heard it and not believed it. And so Paul continues asking these questions in this train of thought going down to verse 18. "But I ask," he says, "have they not heard?" Indeed they have. And he quotes Psalm 19. "This voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world." Paul's not saying the gospel has already reached the ends of the world, but he's saying that this proclamation of the good news of Jesus has been told to them. That there is no one among Israel that has missed it. They slept in and didn't go to the temple that Sunday, and so maybe they missed that one Sunday where the rabbi taught. No. All of Israel has heard it. Their voice has gone out. Their words have been heard. And so the question, has Israel heard the good news? Have they heard the gospel? Yes, they have. And then he poses a second question. Well, if they've heard the gospel and yet remain cut off, maybe the problem was that they didn't understand it. They didn't understand. They didn't know what they were hearing when they heard it. And so maybe they just didn't know that it was about Jesus. Or maybe they just didn't know that through Jesus, God was going to bring in the Gentiles to be a part of the people of God. You see, that was a big stumbling block for Israel. The fact that Gentiles were being allowed entry into the people of God without submitting to the law of God, this enraged Israel. You can't do that. So Paul says, well, maybe they just didn't understand that this was God's plan. And again, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, but this time from Deuteronomy in verse 19. "But I asked, did Israel not understand?" Well, first, Moses says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. And with a foolish nation, I will make you angry." That's the Gentiles. God told them before they ever entered the promised land, "I'm going to make you jealous by bringing in people who are not my people. I'm going to bring in the outsiders, and this is going to make you, the insiders, angry." And then Paul quotes another passage again from Isaiah. "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." You see, the point of all of this is that Paul is showing, he is showing that Israel not only heard the good news for centuries, but they also knew that this was God's plan. They knew that God was going to bring in the Gentiles. They knew that he was going to save them through the suffering servant. They knew that this voice was going to go out to the ends of the earth, and there was no way that Israel could have missed it. And so at this point, it's fair for us to be asking, why does all of this matter? Why are we talking about the spiritual status of Israel in 2023 in North Carolina? I mean, our church doesn't really do a whole lot of Jewish outreach involvement, do we? So why does this matter? The reality that we have to come to understand is that as you and I go out and as we share the gospel to the lost, to other people, there will be many who will respond just like Israel. They will hear it. They will be able to understand it. But they will refuse to believe it. And it's important for us to know this because when that happens, we will be tempted to condemn ourselves and place fault on us for their failure to believe. And this happens all the time. Christian parents can faithfully share the gospel with their children for years and years and years, for the child's entire life until the parent dies. Never stop proclaiming the gospel, and that child will refuse to believe it. And as heartbreaking as this is, it will be so easy for that parent to feel and to think, I have failed. I have failed my child because I could not convince them. I could not persuade them. I could not use my words to teach them and to bring them to Jesus. And I have failed, and my child will spend an eternity in hell apart from God because I couldn't get the job done. It's a real feeling. And it's one that's not tied exclusively to parents. We can go back to William Carey again. As William Carey, as he was ministering in India, he constantly was writing letters back home to his family, to his friends, as well as to the missionary society that was supporting him. In 1796, so 3 years after he arrived, he had not yet seen anyone come to faith in Christ. He had been there for 3 years. And he writes a letter that there are about 7 to 8 men who are finally beginning to show interest. There might be hope that someone in this group of 7 to 8 men might finally believe. And so he's hopeful in this letter. And then a year later, we get another letter from William Carey about those same seven to eight men. And he writes this. He says, you might be naturally asking, have any been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ this year? And are those mentioned last year, how do they walk? I answer, no instances of recent conversions appear, nor do I have any expectation that I had last year from those that I mentioned. 3 of the men still give us much pleasure, but nothing more. 1 man does not go backwards, but neither does he go forwards. Another is with Mr. Thomas, but I see little promising in him. He appears to be ashamed of the name of Christ, even though he attends the preaching of the word every week. Mr. Chund, another gentleman, is at his own house. I supported him until I could no longer afford it, and when I stopped, he went home. He asked to borrow money since then, but I fear that he never had anything in view of interest in the profession of Christianity. When I stopped supporting him financially, he left me alone. Another gentleman named Basu has turned out to be a complete villain. We have been forced to exclude another man because of dishonest practices. After 3 years of faithful ministry, you finally get 7 to 8 men that show promise. Here's hope. And then a year later, they all turned out to be evil, wicked degenerates. And so after 4 years of ministry, William Carey would continue to minister for another 3 years in India. He would spend the first 7 years in India and see no one come to Christ. He would lose, I believe, 3 children to death, his wife to insanity, countless friends similarly abandon him, and yet nothing to show for the fruit of his work for 7 years. Can you imagine the difficulties and the burdens, the fears, the anxieties, the loneliness, feeling of failure. Christian, you should have a burden for the lost. But their condemnation does not rest on your shoulders any more than their salvation rests on your shoulders. You can't save them, and you aren't responsible for their damnation. They are. And the hard fact of this matter is that many will hear the gospel that you proclaim, but not all who hear it will believe it. And when you feel like giving up, when you feel like throwing in the towel on evangelism, when you feel like saying, what's the point of all this anyway? Then I want to encourage you to return to this passage and hold on to this fifth and final truth. Yes, not all who hear will believe, but that doesn't stop the Father from opening his arms. It doesn't stop the Father from opening his arms. Look at the very last verse of chapter 10. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Israel has heard the good news and they have refused to believe it. And despite this rejection, God has not abandoned them. His arms remain open, even to the likes of a disobedient and contrary people like them. Do you see why this is such good news? Why this gives us hope when the people that we love and the people that we share the gospel with continue to deny and reject it and turn away from it? Because even though it feels like they are walking away and the doors are being shut, God does not close his arms to them. You see, we've spent several weeks, as we've been in chapter 9 and chapter 10, talking about this doctrine of election, how God saves whom he chooses to save. And within this doctrine of election, there seems to be this paradox that exists. We believe that God alone saves and that he saves whom he chooses to save. And yet at the same time, we read verses like this. And we read verses like 1 Timothy 2. That God desires that all people be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth of Jesus. So how do we reconcile this paradox? That God saves whom he chooses to save and at the same time keeps his arms open and desires that all people come to a saving faith. Well, I don't think we have to reconcile these things. I think part of the reason that this paradox exists in our minds is that we do not know the mind of God. His ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. But I think what we should take away from this paradox is that we are called to be messengers of the good news. And as messengers, we are to carry the word of Christ to all people. Some will continue to reject it. And that will be hard. That will be hard for us to wrestle with. But we continue to share the gospel because we keep in mind and we know and we remember that the Father's arms remain open to even the most disobedient and contrary people. And by His grace, those disobedient, those contrary people, they will one day hear the gospel and they will one day believe it and they will one day be saved by His grace. Because the thing about this is that in God's plan of salvation, there is no such thing as too far gone. There is no such thing as too disobedient. There is no such thing as too contrary. Because his arms remain open. Loved ones, the point of all of this, the point of this passage, the point of Romans 10, is that you and I have a job to do. We have a task, a mission, a commission, which we state every week at the end of our services. We don't just say it because it's good to hear. We don't just say it because it's practice. We don't say it because it makes us feel good before we leave. We say it because when we leave, this is what we are called to do. And the fact of the matter is that you had someone who obeyed that Great Commission. They obeyed it and they came to you. They were sent by God to you to speak to you the word of Christ, the good news. And that you heard it, you believed it, and you called on Jesus for salvation. don't stop calling on Him now. Call on Him every day for the rest of your life, for help, for strength, for peace, for assurance, for faith, for grace, for forgiveness, for all of it. Continue to call on Him. And as you continue to call on Jesus, tell others to do the same. Share the gospel. Be the messenger that God has called you to be. This task of proclaiming is not reserved for an elite few within the church. All of God's people are appointed and called to this task. Go and make disciples. Go and proclaim the good news. So speak it. Speak the gospel, knowing that some will refuse to believe, but speak the gospel anyway. Because the Father's arms are open to the lost, just like they were open to you. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your word. Help us to obey it. Help us to obey, to do what You've called us to do, to go and speak the word of Christ. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing this word. Jesus, give strength to our voices. Give peace to our nerves. Give assurances to our uncertainties. Whatever it is that keeps us from speaking the gospel, Jesus, help us to overcome them. May we continue to rest in Your grace and in Your provision and in Your work every day. Because we are nothing without it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.